We'll read from verse 2 of chapter 2. We got to verse 1, and I think we completed verse 1, more or less anyway, of chapter 2 of 1 John. And but we never really said a great deal about verse 2, which is a very important verse, of course. And I think someone said that we could spend the whole of the time looking at this verse. Well, hopefully we'll move on to some of the later verses as well. But I'll read up to verse 11 as we did last week, so we have the full context. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past or is passing, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, last week we concentrated mainly on verse 1 of this chapter and what the apostle says about confession, well, not confession of sin, sorry, about the advocacy of the Lord Jesus if we sin. And I think we really benefited from going into that in some detail. The advocacy of the Lord Jesus is a work which will continue as long as we're here in this world. As far as we're concerned, we will benefit from his advocacy if and when we do sin. But of course, what we're going to look at in verse 2 is the work he did once for all on the cross of Calvary. The two things cannot be separated from each other, of course. He is our advocate because he's Jesus Christ the righteous, and he carries out that advocacy in the in virtue of the work of propitiation. But that work is a once for all work. And I think we'll probably want to look at the way in which the verse is divided. He is the propitiation for our sins, and then not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The words "for the sins" in the Authorized Version and in many, many other translations, including modern translations, which put these words in, should not be there. And then we move on to three more tests. We had three tests of profession in chapter 1. We get three more tests of profession in this chapter 2 before we get to verse 12. We get the person in verse 4 who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments. The person that says he abides in him ought, even as he walked himself also to walk. And then verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And really, the chapter to verse 12 deals with the matter of obedience and love. But we need to start with verse 2. and this wonderful subject of propitiation. Perhaps it would be good if a brother might tell us what propitiation actually is, what it means.
Just while the brothers are gathering their thoughts in regard to that invitation, Simon, it's implicit in your remarks that a new section begins in verse 3, but I think it's helpful just to recap and to point out that verse 2 here is the final verse of the preceding section, which deals with walking in the light. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we've had the prologue, the manifestation of eternal life in the person of Christ. And then the challenge comes in as to walking in the light. And we have the character of God brought out. God is light. But then additional to that, he's in the light. He's in the light of revelation. And there were three things we noticed, I think. We walk in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then those three tests that you have alluded to. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, it's becoming increasingly more serious. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that theme continues with my little children. I write unto you that you sin not. And this matter of propitiation, which you've pointed out is contrasted with advocacy, closes off this first section. And then we move on in verse 3 to the new commandment, the test of obedience being given in verses 3 to 6, which you've divided into two parts. And then from verses 7 to 11, the test of love. And then we have the three gradations in the family of God, the fathers, the young men, and the children. And the chapter is closed off with the father, the contrast between the father and the world. Simply just to put this into context.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, very nice. So we've got the question of what does propitiation mean?
Well, in this verse, it's the Greek word hilasmos. It's used here and in chapter 4, verse 10. It's only used twice. And basically, it's an appeasing of an offended party, something there that is to satisfy the requirements of an offended party. And in a sense, the Lord is the ultimate one who has done that in offering himself.
Yes.
It's this verse, this word is only used twice in 1 John. That's it.
Yes, yeah.
The second reference being?
Chapter 4, verse 10.
Yeah, verse 10. I think that's helpful, Paul, especially as in the authorized reading version we read in chapter 3, that God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, but it's a different word there. It's the word for mercy seat, and it's the idea of the blood being on the mercy seat, such as we have in the tabernacle. It's verse 25 of chapter 3. I've been exhorted, brethren, and I suppose it's a general exhortation, not just addressed to me, that when the brothers quote scriptures, they should seek to give the reference. So in Romans 3, verse 25, it says, King James, God hath set forth him to be a propitiation. But it's a different word there. It's a word for mercy seat, which is how it's rendered elsewhere in Mr. Darby's translation. that's pointed out. So, Paul, in case anyone should say, wait a minute, we have propitiation in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, yes.
But Andrew,
verse 25, it's a different word. That's the point I'm making now.
Yes, I accept, but would it be right to say it's a related word?
Well, you tell me.
Well, if you check it up in Strong's, it's got a very similar number.
Okay.
Yeah.
Listeria.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think the concept is the same, mind. You know, I think you do have a point as Paul has pointed out, God has been satisfied or propitiated by virtue of the offering of Christ, his blood. And the exemplification or the illustration of that or the type of that in the Old Testament was that the blood was on the mercy seat.
Yes.
And I suppose that's the basis on which we can go out to preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature under heaven.
The verse that has helped me to understand this is 1 Timothy 2, Christ Jesus, this is verse 5, who gave himself a ransom for all. And I would suggest that that is propitiation. He did a work whereby the gospel can go out to everyone. He has satisfied the claims of God. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I would suggest that what we have in 1 Timothy is propitiation, and in Matthew, it's substitution. Yeah. We have come into the value of the work of Christ.
Just speaking about the words, what's the word in Hebrews 2:17?
I think it's quite close to the word in Romans 3. No, sorry. It is a similar word, but it's the verb to make propitiation. But actually, if you look at the numbers and Strong's, this may seem a bit technical, but for instance, the word we're looking at, the number is 2434, and the word in Romans 3:25 is 2435, which is the next number. And then the verse you've just mentioned, Greg, which is to make propitiation, it's 2433. So clearly, they language, they are closely related words, but obviously Andrew's right, they're not exactly the same words. So there is a distinction being made, and really in John's epistle, the Lord Jesus is identified himself as being the propitiation. It's not the work he's done, it's him himself, I would say. I don't know if you would agree with that.
So would it be right to say then that Romans 3 is emphasizing the place?
Yes.
He has been set forth.
Yes.
A propitiation. Yes. And that was at the cross.
Yes.
In Hebrews 2, it was the task that he had to do to make propitiation.
Yes.
And in 1 John 2, it's the person himself.
Yes.
He is the propitiation.
Yeah.
That's very nice, Greg. You've stepped out of the shadows, you know, the person, the place, and the work. And it's good that you've referred to that verse in Hebrews 2, because in the Authorized Version, again, the translation is somewhat confusing because it says there to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But strictly speaking and literally, it's not reconciliation, it's propitiation. And by bringing the verbs and the nouns and whatever other parts of speech together, we get this wonderful picture of the person and work of Christ accomplished on the cross.
I suppose one thing we could say in connection with what Paul said right at the beginning is that when we think of appeasing an injured party, an offended party, which is similar to the words that Paul used here, correct me if they're not, we mustn't think in heathen terms that we're dealing with an angry God who just wants to judge us. And unless we bring the necessary offering, we're going to feel his ire, his anger, his wrath. And this is just a way of keeping that angry hand of judgment away from us. It's in Christianity, the thought is that God wants to bless us. Mm. He loves us. He wants to bless us. Mm. But, and the propitiation enables him, vindicates him, and enables him to be able to do that.
I do think that it's important to see that, Simon. It's a good distinction to bring out, because the world is very much trying to satisfy the desires of their various gods, and attempting to bring a sacrifice that will bring down some kind of favor upon them. But what we have is something just so much greater. And of course, to see that not only is God propitiated, but he is the one who provides, the one who does the work and brings that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. How wonderful that is to us.
Yeah, that's
right. So we might say that advocate in verse 1 is it's a legal setting, it's a legal term, but here in verse 2 it's more a priestly setting. It's bringing before us
the
priestly work of Christ.
Is there something we're intended to learn by the, I'm not sure what tense to call this, but continuous sort of tense where it says he is the propitiation for our sins? Is there a thought of something that he continues to be in this? Or is it rather like the expression in chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin or every sin, speaking of its property?
It would have to be the latter, would it not, Greg, that it's a subsisting fact? Or have you another thought?
That was a genuine question. I guess I'd always read it as being a continuous verb, something that he continues to be. But I'm having read it like that, I've never been able to see how that could possibly be. Only just thinking about it at the moment, my mind went back to the verse in chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every sin.
However, you could also, I suppose, think of it as speaking of the Lord Jesus as the one who will always be seen to be the one who did the work which has brought about the eternal blessing or the eternal glory of God, and through that, the eternal blessing of believers. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus is presented as a lamb freshly slain. It's as if his sacrifice never loses its meaning, never loses its freshness in the minds of those who see him. It's something that ever abides in heaven as a reminder that all that has been brought about for God's glory and our blessing is that person because of the work he did. It's worth thinking about. It's a good question, because sometimes we tend to read these things and become so familiar with them that we don't really think about what they mean.
I think that's helpful, Simon. Thinking of the heavenly city, the lamp thereof is the Lamb.
Yeah.
That'll be something that'll be ongoing. We'll never forget that it's the value of his sacrifice that's brought us there. Not to take away from the hymn, but the glory of thy person is the light that shines in heaven.
Yes.
The scripture says it's the Lamb. We won't ever forget the work that he's done.
No,
and right. That will illuminate things eternally.
So to go back to Rusty's point, we are dealing here with propitiation. When we think of propitiation, that's the aspect of the Lord's work upon the cross, which is for God. And as a result of God being satisfied, or even I think you could say glorified, about the question of our sins by the work of the Lord Jesus, it means that salvation, blessing, I suppose in its first aspect, justification, can be offered to everyone. I think this is what the verse gets across. But it's only those who believe who can say that my sins have been propitiated for. My sins have been dealt with. To God's glory by the Lord Jesus. The person who hasn't believed can't say that. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has guarded this by not saying in this verse by not speaking about the sins of the world, but for the whole world. So the believer can include himself, him or herself, in he is the propitiation for our sins. But because of the greatness of the work and the glory it's given God, it's available for the whole world. But only those who believe can say, my sins have been taken away from the face of God, from the eye of God.
Think of Roman, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We might often use that in gospel preaching, but really Paul there is writing to the Corinthian believers. And as a believer himself, he can say Christ died for our sins.
Yes.
And fitting in with Rusty's definition before, we would normally say that's substitution, he for me. And we get that repeatedly in Isaiah 53, although the word substitution doesn't appear in scripture, we get him for us, the just for the unjust. We normally say that's substitution. I'm wondering here in 1 John 2, verse 2, in that the scripture says he is the propitiation for our sins, whether it would be right to say that substitution is a subset of propitiation rather than something distinct from it. He's the propitiation, absolutely, and that is sufficient to satisfy God for the whole world.
Yeah.
But then specifically, he has done a work which has satisfied God regarding the sins of those who are now believers. Yeah. And this comes a lot closer to what we would normally say is substitution, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So it prompts this question, is substitution a subset, a part of propitiation, not the other way around? Did that question make sense, Rusty? It's a bit early in the morning here.
Could we say if there wasn't propitiation, there would never be substitution?
Yeah.
Right.
Carry on.
I missed the next point that I was going to say.
Sorry about that. No, I think that's right. You know, without propitiation, you couldn't have substitution.
I was actually just looking at a verse in, I don't know whether we quoted it in Romans 3,
yes,
which speaks of the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those that believe. We do in Scripture get these two things very often close together.
Yeah.
So that the towards all would match what we have here, the whole world, and upon those that believe would match here for our sins.
Well, it says he's the propitiation for the whole world. And Simon has pointed out that many translations, and not just the Authorized Version, have retained or have italicized the words or added the words "for the sins of" in order to complete the ellipsis and complete the sense. If he was not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, what was he the propitiation for in regard to the world? Propitiation must be for something. Yeah. And propitiation is for sins. Yeah. And if he has made propitiation for the world, what is it in relation to? That's my question.
I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did look at the Greek wording in one of these Bible study aids, and definitely the word sins is not in there when it's in relation to the world. So the Darby translation and one or two other translations have correctly translated the verse. It definitely doesn't have sins of the world in it, as far as I can see. So there must be a reason why the Holy Spirit has not mentioned the sins of the world explicitly. But surely the meaning must be that his work is able to meet the sins of the whole world. But only those who have believed can say that that's the case for them. Or am I a smudging over what you're trying to get at, Andrew?
No, we mustn't smudge each other. I think there's a... I think there's logic in what you say. But having said that, we don't know Greek, but the scholars who completed King James did know Greek. And for their day, you know, there were men of deep spirituality and other translators too. It's not in the Greek. It's been added to complete the sense. And really, I'm trying to get at the idea of propitiation. What is it in regard to? Of course, it's... I think one thing I would say is that the work of Christ is of infinite value. Mm. The satisfaction that he's rendered to God, that there's no limitation on it in that respect. And we're probably familiar with the concept that it is sufficient for all.
Yeah.
Sufficient for all. That would be what we're meaning by propitiation. And efficient for those that believe. I think that's as old as the canons of Dort. And there again, this distinction has been brought out between that aspect of the death of Christ Godward, which satisfies God, and that aspect of the work of Christ manward, which covers the sins of those who repent and indeed of those who have been chosen in Christ. So, I mean, the death of Christ, there's such a profundity to it.
Mm.
And, you know, I think we need to handle it reverently.
Yes.
And I think, too, an understanding of the offerings in Leviticus, and particularly chapter 16, the Great Day of Atonement, where you have, you know, the blood brought in and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat for God, and the scapegoat, you know, who on whose head the sins of the people were confessed, and it was sent into the land of forgetfulness. There, I think you have in type and in picture propitiation and substitution. And I think if we're going to get any help in regard to these matters, it would be from such Old Testament types.
Hmm.
So in the goat that was brought in before God, there were no sins confessed on its head, were there? The blood was brought in and placed upon the mercy seat. It was for God. It was for God in relation not to sins committed, but to Israel as a people who otherwise were objectionable to him, although he loved them. I don't know that we have to bring in the thought of sins in detail with propitiation. Sin has come in. Because sin has come in, sins have been committed. And on account of all of that, God is offended. Yet in his love, he's willingly, 1 John 4, given his son propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, this is the person who has done the work. Romans 3, the place where the work is done. Hebrews 2, the doing of the work. And all of that is to satisfy the claims of God because he's been offended. But in regard to believers specifically, we know that there's a work that has dealt with our sins in detail.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think that's a good way of putting it, Greg, because we want to guard against any idea that somebody might have, well, if the Lord Jesus has actually done a work for every sin, why are unbelievers going to go to hell? As Andrew's rightly said, we must be careful what we say about the work of Christ and how it's spoken about, how we speak about it. But I think we must accept that from Scripture, that only those who've actually believed can say, my sins have been borne away. He's borne my sins away in his body on the cross. And to that extent, the detail of what they've done, as you've put it, has only really been dealt with at the cross. Or it can only be said that it's been dealt with at the cross. But the scope of the work of Christ on the cross, in dealing with the whole matter of what has offended God, that has been fully and completely dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Sin in its totality, you could say. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
I have a question in relation to propitiation. My question is that does propitiation need to be made for all that sin has touched? And what I mean by this is what we have in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. It's been touched by sin. And really my question is not just the sins committed, but also all that sin has touched in this world. And that's my question.
That's a good question. Can I add to it? Would we say that propitiation is by blood? Just the reason for adding to David's question is, we get in Hebrews 2 that the Lord Jesus has tasted death for everything. That might come some part of a way towards an answer. But then is it Hebrews 9? Almost all things are purified by God, by blood.
Mm.
Even the things in the heavens, prefigured by what existed in the tabernacle system, need to be purified by blood because sin has touched everything in creation. So the question is, do we say that propitiation is by blood? Adding to David's question, is it not only in relation to persons but also to the entire sphere of creation?
We know in the tabernacle system that everything had to be cleansed before it could be used in the service of God. And I think that's a very good point, Greg.
In Colossians chapter 1, it says that having made peace through the blood of his cross and by him, to reconcile all things unto himself by him. That's things, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
That verse 20.
Yeah, verse 20. That would suggest, Colossians 1, verse 20. That would, for that reconciliation to be possible, a work must have been done in relation to the effect of sin. So I would say the answer to your question, David, is yes.
Laying the foundation, you would say, Simon, by the blood of his cross for the reconciliation that follows.
Yeah.
Same question. Yeah.
I picked up a little verse when I was just reading through a commentary, and it says in this relation, the value of the sacrifice of Christ is great enough to cover every sin ever committed.
Yeah.
So I'm coming back to the verse in Colossians, having made peace by the blood of his Christ. Blood of his cross is not peace between us and God, but it's met anything that would disturb the heart of God in relation to the way sin has tainted this world. So God is, we might say, completely peaceful because of the blood of the cross of Christ that has dealt not only with the sins of believers, and not only with the fact that sin has come into the world, but with the fact that everything has been put out of kilter and utterly disturbed for the God who at one point in time could say it is good and rest as a result of the work that he had done.
Yes.
So does that sound like a yes answer to both questions?
Yes. Yes.
Coupled together, that it is in relation to all of creation and that it is by blood.
Yeah.
That now adds another question in the end of the verse, but also for the whole world. We would be aware that even where the same word is used, world, there's not always the same intention in using it. For God so loved the world, is speaking of persons. Love not the world is speaking of a system. He came into the world, but the world knew him not, is speaking of a place. So there are distinctions. The world can refer to the persons, to the place, or to a system of things instituted by Satan to turn men away from God. Here, is it the persons or the place. It wouldn't be the system, of course.
No.
The propitiation for the whole world.
Well, given what we said, it might be both. The persons and the place. In terms of its scope. I mean, I must admit, I've always looked at this as really referring to the persons, but given what we've just said about the reconciliation of all things, I wondered whether it has an even wider application than just persons. But I'm not sure, so I'll leave it to others.
That was the reason for my question too, and David's question has stimulated thoughts that that I'd never previously had, and only ever thought of this in relation to persons. But the question raises this further question. Is it wider in scope than that?
Certainly, when we see the work of Christ in this very wide and wonderful way, it brings before us the fact that when the Lord Jesus does his work of advocacy and we confess our sins, then God is indeed faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because the person, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the work of propitiation are so complete in dealing with the question of sin.
Like Simon, Greg, I've always thought in terms of the world people, although the world here is cosmos, although that's used for people also. But in the context, propitiation for our sins and responsibility is brought in the verse, and it's men that are responsible. The inanimate creation has been tainted by sin. It's been made subject to vanity. We read in Romans, not willingly. It had no part in the matter, and it has been soiled. But it bears no responsibility. But man, as created in the image of God, and man has fallen, has that responsibility. So that would still lead me in the direction of people here in the verse. It's worth further consideration.
And little children, not yet subject to responsibility, where would they fit in if responsibility is the issue?
Well, I've always believed that little children are covered by Christ's work, you know, before they reach an age or when they are held responsible.
Yeah. So propitiation is not necessarily for responsibility. It has satisfied God in relation to that entire need. I'm only thinking aloud here, because David's question has stimulated another that it's worth exploring.
I think propitiation does really bring in a very complete work of Christ, complete view of the work of the Lord Jesus. I think we all agree with that. But these things are worth meditating on and thinking about. In the light of other scriptures too. But shall we pass on to verse 3? So we keep moving forward. Unless someone really wants to say something more about propitiation, in which case, feel free. But in verse 3, it says, "And hereby we know him." I'm reading from the Derby translation. That may seem a little bit strange. Hereby we know that we know him. if we keep his commandments, the proof of the fact that we know him is that we keep his commandments, or the evidence, if you like. What brings us to that conclusion is that we keep his commandments. This shows that we know him. And this is the beginning of these three tests we mentioned in this chapter. I'll just go through them again in verse 4. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Then verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought, even as he walked himself, also to walk. And then he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. More could be said about the division of these verses, but perhaps we'll come to that as we go through them. But feel free to say it if you would like to say a bit more about the format of these verses. But I think it would be good to get into them now if we can.
Just in regard to what you've said, Simon, it does seem clear that prior to each one of those tests, there's a statement made.
Yes.
Leading into it. And in the first two, the statement begins with the word hereby.
Yes.
So this hereby is referring to something he's about to say. And that's kind of obscured by the positioning of the verse numbers.
Yes.
So that in verse 5, the hereby is made to come three quarters of the way through a verse rather than at the beginning of a new sentence or a new thought.
Yes.
The hereby in verse 5, hereby we know that we are in him, relates to what he's about to say in verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. I hope that's clear.
Yes, that's right. That's good for saying that. Yes. I mean, in verse 3, it's fine that we've got the hereby we know that we know him. That's clearly referring to what follows. But as you rightly say, in verse 4, the hereby we know that we're in him, because of the way it's positioned, we might think it refers to what's already gone before. But I think it refers to what comes in verse 6. And then perhaps we've got a preface to the third one in verse 7 and 8, where John refers to the matter of the new commandment, which we know was the commandment the Lord Jesus gave his disciples to love one another. Here it doesn't say if we say, it says he that says. Have you got any thoughts on why it says that? If we can, well, perhaps before we do that, we should just say a little bit about verse 3.
Looking at verse 3, is it keeping his commandments that gives a kind of conscious assurance of salvation? We know assurance of salvation comes by the work of Christ that makes the believer secure. But somebody who's not keeping his commandments, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to approach such a person and say, look, don't worry about it. You belong to Christ anyway.
Yes.
There is a sense in which by continuing on in a pathway of Christian obedience, a knowledge of assurance is provided to a person. Is that right?
I think it would certainly be evidence to others, would it not be? But I know what you mean. In verse 3, it seems to be saying it to the person themselves. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
I had the same thought, Craig, that it is experiential knowledge or experimental knowledge, that what you've called conscious knowledge, that consciousness in itself, that, you know, maybe in a sense, keeping his commandment would give additional assurance, secondary assurance to that great work that's been accomplished once for all outside of ourselves.
So in that sense, John here is approaching James. Faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
There are works here, and the works in the sense of keeping his commandments. And by doing so, that teaches us, and I think that's the first kind of knowing, isn't it? The knowing by instruction.
Yes.
Hereby we know that we know him. Or have I got that the wrong way around?
No, it is object. Oh, well, it is knowledge that you acquire. Yeah, you learn. Yeah.
Raise a question. What are his commandments? We've got 10 commandments in the Old Testament, but here, what are his commandments? I think Greg mentioned the reference to John 13, that you love one another, which is a commandment that the Lord gave his disciples.
And can I again add a question? Whose commandments?
Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And I must admit, I've always linked this verse with that. And when it goes on to speak about the new commandment, or the old commandment, and then the new commandment, it reminds me of the Lord's words in John 13 that Rusty's just mentioned. So I might be wrong, but I've always thought that these are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. So please, brothers, now put me right.
No, I don't think we can exclude the Lord Jesus here, because the immediate context, although it's a new section, the immediate context is Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation. Speaking of him, it goes on to say, if we keep his commandments. But Greg, was the thought in your mind the manner in which God and Christ are, you know, almost coalesce in one in John's writings, in John's epistles? Was that in your mind?
That was the reason for the question. Yeah, it's often very difficult to distinguish which of the persons of the Godhead John is referring to. Our minds normally would go to such a word as, if you love me, keep my commandments, and this is my commandment, that you love one another. How do we distinguish what is a commandment of the Lord Jesus? He said to his disciples when sending them out, take not two body coats, and shake off the dust of your feet, and only stay in one house when you visit a place, and things like that. Why would we not pick on those as being his commandments and pick only on the word love? What are his commandments then?
Well, it does seem to me that in John's letter, this is a suggestion that he's really dealing with that which was from the beginning. And of course, that was when the Lord Jesus came into the world. And I fully accept that those commandments you mentioned about not taking two body coats and so on were given by the Lord Jesus during his public ministry. But it seems to me the focus of John is on Christianity, which, although it didn't begin until the day of Pentecost in the sense that the Holy Spirit came down then, nevertheless, it was seen in the Lord Jesus personally in his life. He is the beginning of it by his death upon the cross and what he did there. It's now come into being since the Holy Spirit came down. So I've always felt that these words are really speaking about the, if I may call them, the Christian commandments. Those commandments the Lord Jesus gave in regard to the way we should live as Christians. And they do seem to come out particularly in his words to the disciples from chapter 13 onwards. But also they might include the commandments his apostles gave as well. So it seems to me they are specific instructions we have in the New Testament, which are meant particularly for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior since the cross, since his death, and since the inception of Christianity.
I can just look at things a little simple for a few moments. Just thinking about a non-believer. He has no inclination to do the things that the Lord would have us to do. But yet someone who comes to know the Lord Jesus, just think of that very initial being saved. Suddenly he feels that he wants to do the things that the Lord would have him to do.
Yeah.
It's there as a desire, which was never there before.
Yeah.
And of course, we have contrasted in the next verse, someone who may say, I know him, but actually, by his very way that he doesn't keep the commandments of the Lord, it denies that fact. It disproves what he is saying. Mm.
They're going to turn us all into Cooneyites, Greg. You know, you'll have us going out two by two next. but I mean, you raise a valid query, and I'm sure you're waiting in the wings, you know, with the answer just ready to come center stage after we've all strutted our bit. But I think what Simon said, I found what Simon said was helpful. I think we have to distinguish in the Gospels between that which was proper to the time then present and instructions given to them in their conduct in regard to Israel. After all, they weren't to go into the way of the Gentiles. And that spiritual ministry or heavenly ministry that we see was brought in the upper room discourse has been said, and some of these other instructions, you know, they do even the petitions, the sentiments in the Lord's Prayer. It's not something to be repeated by rote, but if you look at the things in themselves, and if we look at some of the instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, even about prayer and going into the closet and in our alms, in our good deeds, you know, we're not to blow a trumpet or let one hand know what the other's doing, and so that there is a moral value to that which we have there, but that there are particular instructions or commandments or words that would remain for us today.
That's helpful. I didn't have an answer waiting in the wings, but yeah, having been helped by that, could we say then that the commandments of the Lord Jesus are not necessarily every instructive utterance that he gave while he was living on earth, but they are those things that are moral and spiritual and not merely dispensational?
Mm.
There were things particularly suited to the then dispensation, as you've said, go not the way of the Gentiles. Mm. And we do need wisdom and discernment in order to recognize which of his instructions were of that category, in contrast to the instructions that are moral and spiritual and abiding.
Yeah, and I think, you know, what you and Simon have said, we've got the context. I think that's very important, you know, building on what Rusty has said. A lot of people in looking at these verses would think of the Ten Commandments. Incidentally, I haven't counted them. I think some Jews have counted the number of commandments that are given in the Old Testament, and it's quite a staggering number in total. You know, it goes well beyond 10. But people talk about the Ten Commandments. It's the moral law. It's good. It's good that people should be aware of these standards, even God's standards. And I think Paul and Timothy says that it still has a place, not for the believer, but for the unrighteous and so on. And the people haven't that before them, they lose all moral compass. And that is exactly what is happening in the world around us today. But we're looking, you know, we're looking back too far. We're looking at the wrong thing if we go back to the moral law of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. I think definitely the context and the contrast here and the commandments are relating back to the Lord's sojourn on earth and what he brought before the disciples at that time. So even, you know, even if we haven't got the nitty-gritty and the detail, at least we know not to be looking to the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus, but to be looking to the four Gospels. And I would suggest particularly to the latter chapters of John's Gospel.
I mean, there is a basic point here, which I think Douglas brought out very well. And that is that if in chapter one, we saw an exposure of the claims which relate to the question of questions to do with life, here it's more to do with knowing God, knowing the Lord Jesus. And if we know him, if we've come to know him, as Douglas put it, if we've trusted him, then we want to obey him. And therefore, if we're not obeying him, then it calls into question whether we really know him. So it's good to ask these questions, because we do need to know what we mean by commandments. They're certainly not commandments in a legal sense that we are doing simply because we have to do them. They are commandments that we carry out because we love to please him. Well, that's the way it should be. And if that's what we're doing, then it would be an indication that we know him.
But the one commandment, obviously, we do know is that we should love one another.
Yeah.
I was just thinking of Matthew 22, where the Lord said, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Mm. And that was to love the Lord thy God and to love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yeah.
So, in fact, the Lord actually looks back to the source of the Ten Commandments, and it's love.
Yeah.
Love for God and love, and thereby love for those around us. Well, so therefore love clearly is very central to this whole idea of obeying God, because God is love. And if we are to want to be like him, to follow him, we should have the same characteristics. We should exhibit love. Of course, that doesn't help us in the details, but it gives us an overview, shall we say.
Yeah.
Well, the law, you know, we were to love our neighbor as ourself. But speaking reverently, the Lord Jesus loved us more than he loved himself.
Mm.
Because he gave himself for us. And it even says further on in this epistle that we ought to, you know, we should be prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Mm.
So there is an inner circle, actually. I think it goes beyond loving our neighbor, and that's the love of the brethren. And I think it comes out in Timothy's epistle to Timothy also. I'm sorry, I can't. We haven't time to flick through the chapters and find the place, but a good concordance will help those who are searching. We have to do good unto all men. That's general, but especially unto the household of faith. That's particular. And just in connection with the example, the measure, and the standard of our walk, we have it, and we will have it when we come down to verse 6. We ought to walk even as he walked. And that's a very exalted, a very high standard.
But going back in the reverse direction from what you were going in, Andrew, in regard to love being especially with regard to the household of faith, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. And although we might think, well, that was said to the Jews of his day, surely it has a moral bearing for us. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 12, the apostle says that if therefore thine enemy should hunger, feed him. If he should thirst, give him drink. For so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. So this is very comprehensive, isn't it? These commandments are, I think, much more extensive than we sometimes think. And I suppose to some degree in modern Christianity, we've all been affected or are part of modern Christianity. There has been this tendency to think that, you know, Christianity is a bit of a take it or leave it thing. You know, it's not like the law that you had to do all these things. But I think that's completely false representation of Christianity. That really John is saying you should be very careful to keep his commandments whenever they apply in your life, because that will prove that you really do know him, because he did those things which pleased his Father. And there was no take it or leave it attitude with our Lord.
If you don't agree with me, say so. I would suggest that the supper is not a command. It's a place where our affections are touched. When the Lord, when Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians, he says very clearly, this do in remembrance of me. But when the Lord speaks of the parable of or of the centurion, he says, do this. And I'm sure that each one of us who really love the Lord would treat it as a command, just the same as David, when he's mentioned about the well in Bethlehem, a drink from the well, three of them broke through. It wasn't a command. It could have been a saying. It could have been the words. And, you know, if we really love the Lord, we will use or we will keep the supper as though it was a command, but it's not a direct command. Is that right?
Well, I would say so.
Okay. Well done.
I wipe the sweat off, Rusty. It was a request. And doesn't, I mean, doesn't it say also even in regard to these petitions, you know, that they're not grievous, you know, they're not severe on us. It's love that motivates us in all these things. And if love doesn't motivate us in regard to the Lord and to the Supper, in regard to our personal circumstances and doing good to those around us, if it's not done out of love, it's a tinkling cymbal, Paul tells us, you know, it's empty. And we can put on a good show sometimes, but God knows the reality in our hearts.
What Douglas said earlier is helpful in looking at these verses in a general sense. Coming back to what in effect James says, if there's no change in a person's life, how is it possible that they are saved? There must be a change in life and in lifestyle and in desire. And that's evidenced, as John puts it here, by keeping his commandments. For somebody who has grown up in the world, in the sense of having no contact with Christian things in their upbringing, there's a very dramatic change in lifestyle. For a child who's been brought up in a Christian family, who's always been brought along to meetings, the change in lifestyle might not be so dramatic in an outward sense. And so perhaps the keeping of the supper, as Rusty has alluded to, might well be one strong evidence in regard to a child who's been brought up in a Christian family having genuinely come to know the Lord Jesus. What will change in their lives?
I mean, given what John is writing in these up until verse 11 of this chapter, I think these tests in chapter 1 and chapter 2 perhaps particularly relate to people who profess to be Christians, but are clearly not when you look at their lives against these tests. But as we saw with the ones in chapter 1, the ones in chapter 2 make us test our lives, even though we are believers, we are real believers. We are tested by these things. And if, for instance, on the Lord's Day morning, I think to myself, well, I don't feel like going to the breaking of bread today. I went last week. I'm sure the Lord won't mind if I don't go. I would have to say I may be getting into a bad spiritual state. At least I could say that. So I think these do. Are a good check for ourselves. And I think the point Rusty made, that the Lord might request something, it might not be put as a command, but simply because it's specific in Scripture, it should act as a command on our conscience, even if perhaps we do feel a little less than exercised to follow it. It's good to keep the discipline of these things, and the Lord will help us, even if sometimes we don't do the things he asks us to do with the same energy and desire as perhaps we should do. The Lord will help us, but just to give them up, I think, would be a bad move to make.
Would the expression in verse 5 link on with that? And his commandments in verse 4, but his word in verse 5.
Yes.
Rusty, could we say that this do in remembrance of me is his word?
Yes. I just had my hand in John 14, and we probably have all well acquainted with these three verses. In verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And in the next verse, he that loveth me and keepeth not my sayings. So we have the commandments, the words, and the sayings of the Lord Jesus. And we, as followers of the Lord, we who have been bought with such a cost, we should put all these three things into practice.
Thinking about what Simon said about, you know, whether we should go to the meeting or not, whether we feel like it, whether we're tired, whether we got something else we ought to do, we could discuss amongst ourselves all kinds of reasons. But if we just say, what do you think the Lord would have me do?
Mm.
It brings things in a different light, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It tests our motives. It tests our real thinking. I remember a lady who we met at work, and she was talking about her children, whether they wanted to go to her church or not for a prayer meeting or a weeknight meeting. And they would have all kinds of things they had to do and reasons why they shouldn't go. And she just said, I just say to them, what do you think the Lord wants you to do?
Mm.
And so that just changed everything.
Mm.
And if we really are the Lord's, then when we consider things from his perspective and look at his word, then it changes our attitude to everything.
I mean, the thought of keeping his word would mean that we would be something that, dare I say it, could develop more and more in our lives as we read his word more. It is the word logos, which is used for the word of God, and it may, I think we've all found as we've grown older in the Christian faith, we've learned things that perhaps we just didn't see before, but as we learn them, we want to be true to them. They may not be specific things. We may not have even realized that they involve some practical response on our part. But as we read the word of God, we begin to realize this is how the Lord would have me live. I was thinking again of Rusty's example of the mighty men. David didn't say, go to the well and get me some water, but when they heard him say that he would, he desired to drink of the well, he wished, he had a longing for it, the well he had drunk of when he was a young man in Bethlehem. They felt obliged to go and get him that water. They wanted to, because it wasn't so much a command, it was his desire. So that's what they responded to. David poured the water out, of course, but the Lord is worthy of this kind of obedience.
A similar anecdote to what Brian has mentioned, I'm sure many of you would remember Bob Skelton.
Yeah.
One of his daughters, when a teenager, wanted to go to a party, and she asked her father, can I go to the party? He said, I'm not going to give you an answer. You go up to your room and ask the Lord about it. She came back in tears and said, Dad, you've spoiled everything. Keeping the Lord's word, there might not be an express commandment, but he'll let us know.
Yeah. I think we've come to the close, so I think we should commit our time together to the Lord.